For this morning's scripture lesson, we turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, and we read verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So far our reading in Scripture this morning. Let's pray for God's blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, where the building of the kingdom and the changing of our hearts and trajectories of our lives, the creating of faith and of repentance, all dependent on our wisdom, surely we would not have chosen to have the power of God contained in an ancient book and in the foolishness of preaching. And yet, Lord, you show yourself strong and you shame the wise and you accomplish great things through what we in worldly wisdom would not expect. Please accomplish such great things today. Please do not let your word return to you empty, but accomplish those good purposes for which you sent it and for which you've called us together this morning to hear it. Lord, please allow the one who speaks to do so clearly and faithfully, warmed by your Spirit. And please allow those who hear to have receptive ears and to have the good soil of a fruitful heart. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Comparing one person with another can be a shorthand way to communicate a lot of information about them and a certain attitude towards them. If I tell you that someone is just like Hulk Hogan or just like Mother Teresa, you've got pretty clear ideas in your mind what the nature of that comparison is. On the other side, if I were to compare you to a Benedict Arnold or a Joseph Stalin, you would understand that those are not complementary comparisons. You can get a lot of information and a lot of attitude from that kind of a comparison. Well, in Hebrews, Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, that mysterious figure from the Old Testament whom we first meet in Genesis 14. I would add, though, that Melchizedek is more than just a point of comparison for Jesus. He's what we call a type. When it comes to types, not only the original patterns or forerunners or types in the Old Testament, but then the antitype, the reality that fulfills that pattern or picture in the New Testament, we're talking about a connection that is intentional, something that is intended by God as he ordains history and as he inspires the writing down of his word to prepare his people for something greater to come later. A true type, then, is not just some mere coincidence, nor is it some fanciful connection that a preacher dreamed up. Oh, this reminds me of that other thing. No, true types have a basis in the text. They have been thought of first by the prophets and the apostles. And true types, where we see a connection between the Old Testament and particularly who Jesus is and what work he will do as our Savior and what benefits he will give to us and what kind of people we are who are joined to him. We see that those types are substantial and not trivial. It's not, oh, look, this person's name ends with an R and that person's name ends with an R. No, there are official and substantial and spiritual and theological connections that the Bible itself teaches us to look for if we're really going to understand the old and really be ready for the new in Christ. The Bible uses this language of types and shadows and of paradigms. For instance, in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, Adam is called a type of the one who is to come, that is, of Jesus Christ, as the second greater Adam, the head of a new humanity. In Colossians chapter 2, we find that the festivities of the Old Covenant are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, the word we sometimes render as paradigm is used when we hear that it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things, the patterns or paradigms, to be purified with certain rituals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. And there's even a verse in Hebrews that uses all three of these terms, shadow and type and paradigm. It's Hebrews 8, verse 5, which speaks about the Old Testament worship of Israel, and says that those things serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, for Moses was instructed by God to make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So you see, God himself builds this kind of anticipation that is more than literary foreshadowing, that is actually theological preparation, so that when Christ comes, when fulfillment happens, we will understand it better. This is one of the ways, in fact, that the Old Testament prepared the people then and prepares readers now for Jesus Christ. Not just certain prophecies, not just certain lineages, not just certain laws and needs that cry out for a Savior, though those are all true as well, but also these patterns, these events, these offices, these people that act as forerunners for Jesus Christ, so that you will know after thousands of years of waiting and preparing what a king, what a priest, what a judge, what a sacrifice is, and what they're for. Now, priesthood is the particular point of comparison. Priesthood is the way that Melchizedek becomes a type of Christ in our text. Now, Jesus was called our priest from the very beginning in the book of Hebrews, at least implicitly. You might remember how the book began in its opening verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that is Jesus, the Son of God, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so there you see this heavenly priest enthroned beside his father. And the concept of priesthood becomes explicit by the end of chapter 4 in Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 14 said, "We have then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. So we hold fast our confession." And we've already had a couple of passages, a couple of sermons in this series then that have talked about the priesthood of Christ from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5 in Hebrews. We've learned that he was a heavenly high priest, a tested high priest, a helpful high priest, a gentle high priest, a chosen high priest, a suffering high priest, a successful high priest. And we're just getting started. I think we have 7 or 8 more sermons after this one about the priesthood of Jesus. It's important, of course, to address the priesthood of Jesus, not only because it's part of the gospel, but because so much of the letter to the Hebrews is built on the quotation of Psalm 110. Right? Psalm 110 is one of the primary messianic passages, one of the great pictures of Jesus who would come in the Old Testament. And in Psalm 110, written by David, David looks into heaven and sees his Lord at the right hand of God. And we are told in Psalm 110 that David's Lord will be a priest forever like Melchizedek. Who is this one who is greater than David, who comes down from heaven, who will rule all the nations as a king, but also be a priest like Melchizedek? Well, it's Jesus. But what the reader would want to know then is, in what ways is Jesus going to be like this Melchizedek? He's going to be like Melchizedek in ways that God intended by giving us types and shadows in the first place. He's going to be like Melchizedek in ways that the author of Hebrews is finally willing to dive into here in chapter 7 of this book, after first pausing out of concern for the reader's readiness. He's going to show us ways that the priesthood of Jesus, David's Lord, is like that of Melchizedek rather than that of any mere son of Aaron or of Levi. A priesthood more durable, more dependable, more effectual for sinners who need to be restored to God than any other priest could offer. Lest anyone be tempted to turn back to mere types and shadows or pictures and prototypes, like the first readers of this letter were being tempted. Well, as I say, we're going to get to talk about the priesthood of Jesus a lot, but in particular, we're talking about Melchizedek this morning and establishing the importance and the meaning of Melchizedek's priesthood. Then we'll go on to talk about Melchizedek's order and what Jesus specifically does later in chapter 7. This morning, it's just the first 10 verses, and these are our points. First, Jesus, our priest, is prefigured by Melchizedek's story. Second, Jesus, our priest, is prefigured by Melchizedek's stature, that is, how important, how superior he is. And third, Jesus, our priest, is prefigured by Melchizedek's blessings. Jesus, our priest, is prefigured by Melchizedek's story, stature, and blessings in our text. All right, in the first place then, Jesus, our great antitype, who fulfills the prototype that is Melchizedek. He is prefigured by Melchizedek's story. As I said, Hebrews is really interested in Psalm 110, the great messianic text in the Psalter. And that, by invoking the name Melchizedek, brings you back to the only other place in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned. The background to Melchizedek is in Genesis chapter 14. Now, Melchizedek is a contemporary of Abraham, which means he's living about 2,000 years before Jesus Christ came to earth. And he's living well before Abraham's family had multiplied into the nation of Israel and come out of slavery in Egypt and come back to this land of Canaan to conquer and to inherit it. This is all centuries and centuries earlier. What you've got with Melchizedek is a priest in the middle of a darkened, Stone Age, tribally Canaanite land. Now, he's called the King of Salem. That's a name that we should identify with Jerusalem. That's clear from Psalm 76, for instance, where we're told that God's abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. This is a place in central Canaan that would go by other names as the centuries went by, not just Salem or Jerusalem, the city of Salem or city of peace. But also it would be called Zion because of the hill that made it such a good defensive stronghold. It would be called Moriah because of that region where it was situated, including the region Abraham was tested in the sacrifice of Isaac. It would be called Jebus for the Jebusites, the tribe of the Canaanites who, by the days of King David, 1,000 years after Abraham, had then made it their capital city and given it their name. Melchizedek, in the midst of all this, is somehow a true priest of the Most High God. Now, don't misapply this. Don't suppose that what the Old Testament is telling you is that everybody's religion is equally valid, and no matter how, you know, bloodthirsty and immoral and lost a Canaanite you might be, as long as you've got a priest who invokes the name of God Most High, you're fine. It's not being subjective and postmodern. It's saying that somehow the true knowledge and true worship of the true God have been preserved like a beam of light in the darkness. in the middle of this land of Canaan. Somehow there is a true knowledge of God that has survived down from the days of Noah's flood. And this isn't the only time, actually, something like this happens in the Old Testament. I think, for instance, of Moses' father-in-law, called Reuel or Jethro. He's the priest of Midian, and yet he is spiritually akin to Moses, and he praises the God of Israel and throws in his lot, spiritually speaking, among God's chosen people. He offers sacrifices and worship to the one true living God. And so this is another one of those anomalies where in the midst of all the darkness, you have a man, Melchizedek, ministering the truth in the midst of all this darkness. In Salem, there is a king who is also a priest of the true Most High God. Now, we meet him as part of Abraham's story after Abraham has gone to battle. If you're familiar with Genesis 14, this is after Abraham has already separated with his nephew Lot. Lot has gone to live near Sodom. And as much as you think of Sodom in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah getting judged eventually, at this point, when the kings of Sodom and his allies are defeated, Abraham takes his side, because that means Lot's family and Lot's possessions, along with all of his other neighbors' stuff, has been plundered and conquered. And so Abraham mobilizes his own extensive household, takes hundreds of men to pursue the fleeing kings, wins a great battle, and gets back the stuff and the people that were stolen, as well as quite likely other plunder along with it. Abraham decides he does not want to keep any of the plunder for himself. He's going to give it back to the king of Sodom. He says, I don't want even a shoelace of your stuff, because I don't want you to act like I'm beholden to you. All my blessing comes from God, not from the Sodomites. Except for, he says, I will take reimbursement for my men. And except for the first tenth of the increase, the tithe of the plunder, which he's going to give to this Melchizedek, whom they meet when stopping by on the way back home from the battle. Curious story where suddenly they're in Salem, later Jerusalem, and this priest king, Melchizedek, brings out bread and wine. Of course, it's not the Lord's Supper or nor the Passover even on which the Lord's Supper is based, because those things are still many centuries in the future. But bread and wine probably refers to some kind of symbolic or religiously significant table fellowship, even then, some kind of active communion between the worshiper, the God he's worshiping, and the priest who's mediating the worship, very much as other meals of bread and wine in the Bible are. So he brings out this bread and wine, shares it around, announces a blessing upon Abraham, the victor of the battle, and accepts that tithe, that tenth of the plunder. The story, as I say, is in Genesis 14. I'll just read a few verses here. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. And he said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, aside from just generally being amazed at this kind of picture that gets preserved in Scripture, being amazed at the way God orchestrates history so there'd be a moment like this and that it would get recorded in the Bible, let's think about some of the specific points of comparison, the ways that Melchizedek here is becoming a type of Jesus Christ. One is that he's a royal priest. He's not just a king, he's not just a priest, but he is the priest king of Salem. He then has this great extraordinary office. Remember that under Israelite law for the rest of the Old Testament, you're going to have priests and kings be very distinct offices from each other. You will also have another anointed office of prophet, and these are all distinct roles. Now, I know you can find extraordinary moments and extraordinary men for whom those lines can be blurred a little bit. But for the most part, they needed to be distinct, and they were carefully maintained as such, as when King Saul gets rebuked for offering sacrifices, and King Uzziah is struck with leprosy for trespassing in the temple. And none of those other guys who have a kind of maybe blurring of some of the roles, none of them is a full-fledged priest, the priest. None of them is the full-fledged, truly sovereign king, the king, of a place like Salem, as Melchizedek is. It is a strange and striking combining of offices. And in this way, we see an anticipation of Christ, who would be prophet and priest and king, perfectly and ultimately, the anointed of God in such a way that you would not need a single other priest or prophet or king for the rest of salvation history. Jesus would be a true priest. He offers sacrifices. He offers intercessions. He blesses the people. These were the jobs of a priest. But more than that, he's a priest who has royal authority and power. And in the case of Jesus, as we confess, of course, in our catechisms, he has power to subdue our hearts. He has power to govern his flock. He has power to establish his kingdom, power to conquer his enemies and defend us from them. You find this awesome, sin-expunging, life-giving, priestly role combined with this shepherding power of a king. Another way you see Melchizedek anticipating Christ is, as our text points out, in the meaning of his name. He is first, verse 2 says, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. It just comes from the source of his name. Melech is king. If you're going to make it into a compound, it's going to be Melchi. And Tzedek is righteousness. So Melchi Tzedek. He is the King of Righteousness. And that's not just a quirky thing that his parents happen to say about him. That is pregnant with meaning, as our author wants us to know. Jesus Christ would be the King of Righteousness. Christ is our righteousness, as the New Testament insists. He has accomplished righteousness by his life in submission to his Father. He has secured righteousness for us by going to the cross and taking the penalty and the record of all our unrighteousness on himself. His righteousness has such divine value and power to save that it's called the very righteousness of God that we receive by faith. Righteousness is the thing we lack. Righteousness is the thing Jesus supplies to sinners. Righteousness is what we receive by faith, like Abraham himself did, by the way, in Genesis 15, when he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. See, if we lack righteousness, all of God's gifts and glory and presence are no use to us. If we lack righteousness, they just condemn us and exclude us. But thankfully, we have a King of Righteousness to redeem us and represent us. A King of Righteousness to clothe us and to qualify us. Melchizedek gives you a glimmer that such a one is to come. He's also called the King of Peace in verse 2. King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Now, scholars sometimes debate as to whether this is an accurate etymology for Salem, and, you know, did it maybe take a detour through some pagan god's name like Shalim or something? Look, one way or another, in some kind of proto-Semitic language, it's fair to say this is speaking about peace, whether the Canaanites imagined that they had some dusk deity to give them peace or whatever. The word is still harking back to the concept of peace. And so Melchizedek gives us a picture of Christ, who gives us peace from God after making peace between us and God. Peace is his gift. Peace is the work of his Spirit. And so Melchizedek is the King of Righteousness who reigns over a city of peace, which, of course, Jesus Christ does greater than that figure ever did He reigns over that spiritual Jerusalem of which we are citizens and which will be made visible on the last day. Another point of comparison, though, here is in the greatness of Melchizedek's life. Verse 3 of our text says, Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, many have misunderstood this or introduced speculations into this about Melchizedek being an immortal being. Is he a celestial being? Is he maybe a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ? No. In fact, this chapter wouldn't make a lot of sense if this were some pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. You do get those sometimes in the Old Testament. You do get the captain of the Lord's armies. You do get the angel of the Lord speaking for God and as if he is God. But Melchizedek isn't those. And on the contrary, our text says that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God in verse 3. We're told that there is a likeness between them in verse 15. We're told that Melchizedek is the head of an order or a category to which Jesus also belongs in verse 11. You wouldn't say you're in a category with yourself. So the idea is not that Jesus was somehow hanging out there indefinitely, living a whole life amongst the Canaanites, waiting for Abraham to show up one day, incognito. Nor is it saying even in our text that this man literally never died. The point is, insofar as his story goes, insofar as he appears in the text of Genesis, there is no beginning and no end. Unlike all the other priests of the later Israelite nation, whose genealogy would be carefully traced. You've read Chronicles, you've read Ezra. Carefully traced to show the legitimacy of their priesthood. This guy, we don't even know who his parents were. Nor does the story tell us what became of him later. The story is saying, as a literary figure, Melchizedek has no beginning and no end. He's just there. He's just a priest continuously, is probably the best way to put verse 3. And in this way, he resembles the Son of God. Now, Jesus will be a priest forever on the basis of an indestructible life. He will literally be eternal and immortal, as we'll see in verse 16. But remember, Melchizedek is a picture, and our author of the letter to the Hebrews finds symbolic significance even in what is not said about Melchizedek, and the way he just gets to stand there in the text, making you wonder where he came from, how he got there, where he went to. That's all reminding you how Christ's going to be ministering forever, representing us before the throne of God, interceding for us, blessing us, making in arguments from his sacrifice that we should be shown mercy. Silencing our accuser, Christ's priesthood will be everlasting as well as its benefits. Wonderful to think how God orchestrates all this ahead of time. But maybe not so surprising when you remember that God planned your salvation from the very beginning, from before he said, "Let there be light." He anticipated not just your creation, but your fall into sin and your need for redemption and what it would take not only to pay the penalty of death that you would be under, but also how you would be drawn to this truth. And Ephesians, for instance, speaks about our being chosen before the foundation of the world. And Romans 8 talks about our predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so the same God who had these gracious plans and purposes, carved in stone, as it were, by his unchanging will of grace, from the very start, he's the one who then, in due time, sets up this strange man Melchizedek and causes him to be a picture of the coming Savior. So Jesus, our priest, is prefigured by Melchizedek's story. He's also prefigured by Melchizedek's stature in our text. This is the arguments of our author. Verse 4, see how great this man was. And what's the argument for his greatness? Well, it has to do with tithes. Now, tithes means simply tenths. That's why our translation goes back and forth, even though it's the same word, a tenth. When we tithe now, what we're saying is we're giving a tenth of our increase back to God who gave it to us in the first place. That concept goes right back to the Old Testament, to Abraham and to Jacob in Genesis chapter 24. It means a tenth of what God gave you. And, you know, if somebody then says, well, I tithe 3%, they've just spoken an oxymoron. Tithing means tenthing. And there is, you might say, continuing validity to tithing. There is, of course, a lot more to it. It gets pretty elaborate in the Old Testament system, right? When the days of the priests, you had to tithe to support the Levitical tribe, and the Levites paid their tithes to support the central sanctuary. This is Numbers 18. But like so many other things, though there are all of these ceremonial and national specifications that don't bear on us, the principle of tithing remains. It comes before the ceremonial law, and it still makes sense after the ceremonial law, right? There's still a need for the church's work to be supported and for a preacher to make a living by the gospel, as Paul says, and for all nations to hear the word. And granted, the New Testament seems to expect us to be able to go beyond a tithe, but Jesus even in passing mentions its validity in Luke 11. He talks about the Pharisees tithing mint and rue and herb and criticizes them for missing the weightier matters of the law, justice and love. But he says those you should have done without neglecting the others. So there's this enduring assumption and enduring practice, even apart from a specific law of tithing, from the earliest pages of Scripture all the way through. And the author of the Hebrews letter is making the case here that when Abraham pays these tithes, Melchizedek takes a kind of precedence. He kind of takes a priestly or ministerial station where Abraham is recognizing his role. I mean, think about it even now. I normally encourage folks when they tithe to tithe to your own local church. I mean, there's no law that you can't tithe to a soup kitchen or something, I guess. But the idea is you're recognizing, where am I connected? Where do I experience communion with God's people and with God himself? Where do I receive the means of grace? Where am I overseen and cared for and blessed, as Abraham is blessed in this passage? By paying his tithe to Melchizedek, he's recognizing the validity of Melchizedek in all those ways. This is the ministry, this is the authority, this is the connection, this is the community. And so all of this is validating Melchizedek, who is not the giver but the receiver of tithes from Abraham. And then, of course, our author extends the argument. Well, if Abraham is kind of looking up to Melchizedek and paying over these tithes, acknowledging his godly position and role, etc., so too, in a sense, is Levi through Abraham. I mean, Levi hasn't even been born yet. Levi's, you know, got a couple generations to wait. But Melchizedek is more original a tithe receiver than the Levites would be, or the children of Aaron specifically. And so, if Melchizedek is a type of Christ, you can see his supremacy in this as well. That's the whole point we're building. See how great this man was. So that when we talk about Jesus being in the order of Melchizedek in the next paragraph, you will be convinced of the greatness of Melchizedek already. From the very earliest beginnings of religion and of tithing in the Old Testament, you see this man being acknowledged as a kind of priestly authority by Abraham and implicitly by Abraham's descendants. And so you're getting then ultimately a picture of the supremacy of Christ. It is in Christ, of course, that we are connected and blessed. It is in Christ that we are obligated and overseen and shepherded. Christ may have under shepherds, but Christ is like Melchizedek in being the one to whom we owe this kind of confidence and allegiance. This is part of the picture of the supremacy of Christ, the tithing. Lastly, Jesus, our priest, is prefigured by Melchizedek's blessings. Look again at verses 6 and 7, if you would. This man who does not have his descent from them, from the Levites, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. We read that, of course, in Genesis 14. There was a blessing pronounced. Blessed be the God of Abraham, blessed be God by Abraham, blessed is God Most High who's giving you these blessings. And that despite the fact that Abraham, we're told here, had the promises. Here was a man that God had already made rich, you might say, in a prospective way. Had already told Abraham a couple of chapters before, go from your country and kindred to the land I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's just the first set of promises that God gives to Abraham, that he will bless him. And yet now we have Melchizedek coming along and blessing Abraham, who already had these promises. What's happening here? Melchizedek, as a true priest of God Most High, is one of the ways by which God is keeping his promises, blessing Abraham. Now, to understand why that's significant, you have to understand priestly blessings. A lot of times we call them benedictions. A priestly blessing or benediction is not just a random person wishing you well. It is an authorized declaration of an actual, objective, divine blessing that is true because of the favor you have enjoyed with God, either sacrifice has been accepted or a meal has been shared, as in this case. And so it is a weighty thing when Melchizedek, a true priest of the true God, takes this man who has been promised all the blessings of God and says, I bless you. You see, that kind of blessing is objective and authorized. And of course, this anticipates Christ, our great high priest, whose blessings, by the way, not my blessings as a minister. His blessing is the one you hear at the end of each worship service here, a high priestly pronouncement of what is so. Now, we know the script for the Old Testament priestly benediction. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Not a random person, not ineffectual words, but an actual pronouncement from a high priest who is in a position to say, God blesses you and keeps you and smiles on you with his favor and gives you peace. And so Jesus can say that to us now. On the basis of the sacrifice he made of himself, he can tell you God is favorable to you. He can objectively pronounce it as your heavenly priest. He can pronounce it to you even if you, like Abraham was in his lifetime, kind of a nobody, kind of obscure, and if it weren't for the Bible, would have been forgotten to history. And yet he was a carrier of promise. God reinforced that promise. And God in part granted that promise of blessing by having this high priest bless this man in our story. So this is another way then that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, blessing Abraham, blessing the father of the faithful, and those still in his loins, if you will. He does so through Jesus, our great heavenly priest king, who has authority to announce the favor of God because he has made it so. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, as Galatians 3 says. Christ redeemed us so that the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, it says as well. So Christ, our priest, is prefigured by Melchizedek's story. He's prefigured by Melchizedek's stature, looming large in the history of Genesis, but even over Abraham and his successors. And Christ, our priest, is prefigured by Melchizedek's blessing, announced to the heirs of promise like us. What a wonderful picture of a great God-given priest. I ask you, what other priest would you need or would you seek? The world offers you all kinds of priests, right? Whether they wear a clerical collar or a funny robe or not, people offer all the time to stand between you and God, offer all the time to mediate and to make you dependent on them. But you need no Levitical priest. You need no pagan priest. You need no Roman Catholic priest. You do not need to prop up your apparently more religious spouse or parents or friends to be your priest. You need no abstract priest. I might even caution you against an error afoot in our day in which people think they don't need a priest, which is effectively saying, I am my own priest. I can walk into God's presence. He's pretty chill. I'm pretty good, pretty qualified. I think this is one of those cases, unfortunately, where the world looks at Christians in their blood-bought privileges and misunderstands those privileges. And when it comes to the kind of familiar and precious access that we have to God, it is only because Jesus Christ has made it so, and the world mistakes that for being cavalier with God. And of course he's got to listen to me, and of course he's everywhere, and of course he looks on me with favor, and of course I'd be doing him a favor if I even talked to him. Of course I'm qualified. Of course he wouldn't cast me off or incinerate me like he did a disqualified priest in the Old Testament. Of course, no. You have badly misunderstood the basis of our true confidence and of our safe approach to a white-hot holy God. We do need a priest. We need one who can stand in heavenly places and fulfill every need and every promise and every picture. You need a priest. And the question then is just, what kind? Who should it be? Not a son of Levi, not a son of Rome. It should be Jesus Christ, the antitype to Melchizedek, the one who stands alone in his preeminent priesthood. He has opened for you the way to God. He pronounces upon you peace. He alone is to be trusted in his priestly preeminence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a priest as Jesus is. Lord, especially when you remind us of the depth of our own depravity and how disqualified we are to lift up our hearts to heaven apart from Christ, we are grateful that we have him. Please renew our faith in this one who is even greater than Melchizedek. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.